Very few times does great oppression bring people to call out, "Where is my God?" But some do, and I praise, and we praise God for that. But then he goes on, and he says, "Although you say you shall not see God, yet judgment is before him. Therefore, trust in God." And so what he's saying here is, look, Job now, see, Job's been saying, boy, I need to see God, I need to face him face to face, but I can't see God. Now, he's not talking about that he wouldn't see God in the resurrection. He's already confessed in Job chapter 19 that he would see God in his flesh, but that was at the resurrection, at judgment. But his problem is he wants to see God right now. And he says, now you say you're not going to see him now, but don't you worry, someday judgment is before him. So until you meet him at judgment, though he isn't showing up right now to talk to you, just trust in God. That's what he's saying. And he's basically saying, look, Job, you know, better trust him, trust God, rather than your own righteousness. And that's not too bad advice there. But it just, the whole thing just isn't done right in love. But now, because it is not so, in other words, because God hadn't shown up, and because you're not facing him face to face, he has visited in his anger. God hadn't shown up personally, but he sent his anger ahead of him. Here's his calling card, his anger. Oh, brother. Yet he, Job, yet Job knows it not in great extremity. Okay, Job just doesn't seem to realize this is God. Therefore does Job open his mouth in vain, and he multiplies words without knowledge, which is just what God did say in chapter 38, verse 2, that there was a lot of words going on without knowledge. And before I leave this, just back in verse 9 again, you know, talking about oppressions due to the arm of the mighty, and how, you know, looking at that from Antichrist standpoint in the time of tribulation, I praise God, see, that this guy has overstated, because during the tribulation, when the Antichrist is given forth with great oppressions, there will be many that say in verse 10, "Where is God my Maker?" Many do get converted in there in Revelations in chapter 7. Before we go down to chapter 36, let me just say this further, though, beloved. See, this test, this trial, this temptation that's come upon Job, God has allowed it. And we need to see that God has allowed this test to come on Job, not to tempt him to do evil. God doesn't ever tempt a man to do evil, James chapter 1 says. And we need to see that this is not just the devil's work. Now, the devil is putting it on him, but the trial, the test, was allowed by God when God dropped that hedge. And we need to remember that God allowed it for his own good, and to clear his own name, and for the glory of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, it says that God will never allow a test or a temptation to come on us that's not common to everybody else, and will not allow the test to be so great that we can't stand up to it, that he will somehow, with the test, make a way for us to escape, to keep it from becoming absolutely unbearable. I want you to see that Job does hold up to the test, and God was faithful to that. But see, the question is, why does God allow these things? Well, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 7 teach, it teaches that he allows these things to come to test our faith. You see, it's for you and for me and for Job to find out during these kind of tests where our weak points are, so that we can take them to God and turn them over to him. See, the test is not for God. God already knows about these things. See, Job had a problem, and his problem was his faith was in his own righteousness and not in God's righteousness. Okay? Now, Job didn't see that. Now, God did. And since God saw that this was down deep like an iceberg in Job's life, this shows that God was really truly just for allowing Job to go through it. This was down under the surface. And God didn't want it to be under the surface. God wanted to get this self-righteousness up to the surface so that Job could see it. See, God already knew. It's like a test in school. Ideally, see, the whole American school system is wrong. Tests should not be for the teacher and the parent. A master teacher already knows what his students know. See, the test should be for the students so that they can see how they stand. The idea is, look, you've been taking physics now for 6 weeks. Are you getting it? You know, or do you need to be studying harder? What are your weak points? It should be for the student so that, because the object in going to school is for the student to learn, not to just give him tests and burden him down. And a master teacher knows what his kids are going to make. I mean, he can put down a 92, and he knows within a few points that kid's going to make a 92 or a 75 every time. Oh, sure, he'll get fooled every now and then. We're only people. Kid may study extra hard and may be feeling a little bit sick and bust one every now and then, but day in and day out, a master teacher knows his students. Now, God is a perfect teacher. That's even better than being a master teacher. God knows all about us. And so God, see, if you had a product, if you were going to invent a product, what would you do? You'd have to test it before you put it on the assembly line. So maybe we would build, you know, build some sort of pressure chamber, and we'd put this device we'd built in the pressure chamber. And as we begin to allow the pressure to build up, see, at first the product looks great, just like Job and just like you and just like me. On the outside, boy, Job looks good, and he is good on the inside, but he's not perfect, all right? And so as the pressure begins to build, and you see, the closer you are walking with Jesus, the greater pressure it takes to build up, where finally, when the pressure begins to build up, look, there suddenly we begin to see the weak spots. See, it looked good till the pressure was added. And when the pressure finally built up, suddenly the flaws and the little weaknesses were underlined, they were accentuated, and suddenly we could see it. Many of us, just like Job, you see, we begin to think, well, I've arrived. You know, I've arrived. Depending on our righteousness or our faith or whatever it is. See, the question becomes, is the object of my faith myself or Jesus? Is the object of my faith depending on my righteousness or on Jesus' righteousness? And so God shows us, by allowing this test, I've still got a lot to do in you before you're conformed to the image of Christ. There's still more molding of the clay. See, the clay has to yield, and Job didn't want to yield. See, when clay doesn't yield, it means it's had the water squeezed out of it. It's become, dried out. A clod, we call it, don't we, when it's dried out? A clod. And, of course, water in the Scriptures being symbolic of a type of the Holy Spirit. See, when we grieve and quench the Spirit, and godly men do this all the time, and godly women, not just overt sinners, then we've got to add more water. And the way you do it is you've got to first see that you've got a problem so that you can repent and call on God to fill you with the Spirit again. Then He adds more water to that hardened lump of clay, and then it gets where He can mold it again. And so in the testing chamber, during the trial, we find out, is our faith really in Christ and in His achievements and in His righteousness, or is it in myself, my self-achievements, my self-righteousness? And then when we see it, well, we just confess, oh, Lord, I blew it. Well, He doesn't kick you out of the family. He just takes you under His arm and says, that's all right. I already knew all about that. I already knew that was deep down inside of you. Now that we've brought it up to the light so that you can see what I already saw, now we can really get to work on it. Now you know where you stand. Now you know what area it is in your life that really needs to be turned over to Christ. And that's one thing that Job did learn through this whole thing. Praise God for it, too. And then Job, of course, having learned that, was better fit to minister that truth to someone else, as 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think we read it earlier in the teaching, or rather chapter 1, verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 teaches that once we've been through it, we can once God has comforted us in our tribulation, then we may be able to comfort those that are in any kind of trouble by the same comfort wherewith we ourselves were comforted by God. And so that's one purpose for trials and tests and tribulations, so that we, having had first-hand experience, can tend to be more compassionate and gentle and minister to that person the same way God ministered to us when we were in the middle of the pit ourselves. Otherwise, we just minister from cold ivory towers and come up with pious platitudes like these three lost friends have done, and quite frankly, like Elihu isn't doing too killing much better, is he? Chapter 36. Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Now, there's the problem. Look at that, beloved. There's a big problem. Compare that to chapter 33, verse 6, when he said he was going to be a mediator, a daysman, the one that Job had been looking for. But you see what actually happens when the nuts and bolts get down. Because of his fallen nature, he's either going to take up for God or for man. He can't be perfectly a fair representative of both. And so he's going to speak on God's behalf, which means at the detriment of Job, he's accusing Job. Now, it's true that any man, when you weigh them in the balance against God, man's going to be weighed down. But you see, the point, that is ultimately true. But the point is, he's still not giving Job a fair shake in this thing. It's true that Job is standing on his own righteousness. But Job keeps on saying that his wound is incurable without transgression, chapter 34, verse 6. And that's right. The thing has happened to him without a specific sin, and God Himself has said that's true. So the guy is not being a complete mediator. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. All right. So this guy is really, he's a Christian. He's really got a high Old Testament style. You understand what I mean? He's got a high view of God. For truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with you. That's a little bit much, Elihu. Elihu's got his own problems there. I'm perfect in knowledge. Behold, verse 5, he says something else great about God. God is mighty and despises not any. He is mighty in strength and in wisdom. All right? Verse 6, he preserves not the life of the wicked, but he gives right to the poor. All right, now I want you to see that what he's about to do here is he's going to give a little discourse about which is going to demonstrate the difference in the way that God treats his own children from verses 6 through 12 and the way God treats wicked people, the unregenerate, in verses 13 and 14. And see here how in verse 6 that the word poor are going to be equated with the righteous. Okay, now remember, I've been telling you that this is a play on words. It's a parable, and it's referring also to the Great Tribulation, because in the Tribulation, there's no righteous man that's going to be rich, and no rich man is going to be righteous, because you're either going to have to be one or the other. Okay? Verse 7, seeing how God treats his own children, he withdraws not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Righteous, or with kings on the throne. Yea, he does establish them forever, and they are exalted. And when it says he establishes them forever, that's he's speaking eternally now. All right, he's speaking to us eternally. What we're seeing here is a spiritual description of how God deals with the righteous. A spiritual description. Beginning here at verse 8, if they be bound in fetters and be held in cords of affliction, then he shows them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. All right, God shows it to them. He opens also their ear to discipline and commands that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, in other words, if they repent and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. If they obey not, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. All right, now that's what he says about saved people. The righteous. In other words, see, verse 8, if they be bound in fetters, the subject of the verb is referring back to verse 7, the righteous. Okay? And so really, he's teaching a little prosperity teaching here himself, isn't he, in verse 11. Now, eternally and spiritually, yes, but it's just not always that way on earth, as we've already studied in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, that sometimes some of the most faithful men suffered greatly. Now, but this is tremendous. Verse 8 through 12 are just tremendous in that there's a tremendous Bible example of that'll illustrate it. And we mentioned him before, King Manasseh of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 33, he's a perfect matchmate from verses 8 through 11. Okay, Manasseh was probably the worst king that Judah ever had. You ought to check that out in 1 Kings chapter 21. He finally repented and he returned to the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 13 through 18. But before that happened, Manasseh was bound, look at verse 8, bound in fetters, and that's in 2 Chronicles 33, 11. God showed Manasseh his evil works, just like in verse 9 here. And just as our text would state it, he returned from his iniquity and returned to Jerusalem. And Manasseh did obey God and served him, just like verse 11, by taking away the strange gods and destroying the idols and the altars, and by repairing the altar of the Lord. So Manasseh is just a textbook example of these verses here. Okay? But now there's a verse here that may give some of you some trouble, and I ought to mention it. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. Now he's not talking about the fact that these righteous people, the saved people here, are losing their salvation. What he's talking about is, if you're a saved person, you can sin a sin that God will take you home over. Just for example, in the Old Testament, they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant home. David had sent for it. And you'll recall that that this guy reached up, Uzzah, the ox stumbled, that was carrying the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, and the ox stumbled, and the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall. And so this guy just felt like he had to save God. He had to come to the rescue of God, and he reached up and touched the Ark of the Covenant, and they'd been told never to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And he dropped dead. Now, he didn't go to hell for doing that. He just didn't do what God said, so he died. He just stepped out of his body and was immediately with the Lord. And he said, well, golly, that doesn't sound so bad. No, but I'll guarantee you one thing. You know, he said, golly, Lord, what happened? He said, well, I told you not to touch it. He says, but welcome home, boy. He says, but I'll tell you what, it sure scared the bejunia out of David and all the rest of them. They learned something. They're sure not going to touch this ark. Now, that was what the Bible calls in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, a sin unto death. He committed a sin unto death. It says if you see a brother commit a sin, that's a sin unto death, don't even pray for him. The idea is God is going to take him home. And there's many cases in the scriptures of people that committed sins unto death. Frankly, I think in Acts chapter 5 that Ananias and Sapphira committed sins unto death. I don't think they lost their salvation. I think they were probably saved. Could be wrong about that one, but that's what I think. But at any rate, Uzzah died. Okay? So now, in Romans chapter 8, it says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Now, many of your new translations and a lot of good men that love the Lord say, well, now the last part of this verse doesn't belong here. But, beloved, it does belong here. It's in the Greek text that the King James Bible was based on. 95% of all the Greek text agree, and these verses ought to be there. Now, that's a long story, and if you don't understand that we've had the Greek text has been changed, that we base the King James on, and that's why your Bibles don't read the same, you need to hear my teachings on where is God's Word and which Bible. But at any rate, it does say here, "There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You see, there is a condemnation on Christians who walk after the flesh. But the condemnation is not hell. It's a condemnation in this life. It's a judgment in this life, like the sin unto death. And it's in verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." In other words, if a Christian continues to live in sin, tries to be a grace coaster, like so many Baptists will do, right? Now, I can say that. In other words, they learn the truth of the grace of God and the fact that they've been sealed until the day of redemption, of the purchased possession. And they use that as an excuse for a life of self-willed sin against God and doing their own thing. And God says, if you continue to live after the flesh, you shall die, which is exactly what happened there in 1 John 5:16, that the brother can do it. So he can temporarily come under the condemnation of the law. And when that happens, if he continues in it, well, God will take him home. In other words, Christians do not have the moral right to break the laws of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the commandments aren't there for salvation, but they are instructions to us so that we can understand how it is that we can walk with God and not come under condemnation in this life. In fact, the laws of God for the Christian really are things that we can use to tell if we're walking in the Spirit or not. You see, if I go to bed at the end of the day, see, in the morning I just get up, turn the day over to God. I say, God, it's your day. I'm counting on you. I'm going to walk in the Spirit today. I'm counting on Jesus to produce His own righteousness in me. At the end of the day, I can check and see if I really walk in the Spirit. Let's see, did I honor my father and mother today? Now, I didn't grit my teeth and try to. It just kind of happened. It just naturally, it was a natural consequence of walking close to God today and thinking about God and thinking on His words, meditate, reading His words, studying His words, praying, worshiping, and praising. And sure enough, at the end of the day, did I commit adultery today? No, and I didn't even want to. I just felt so close to God, and I was busy doing my work as unto the Lord, and it just... And I ended up at the day, and so I'm using the laws of God just as a check to see, did I really walk in the Spirit? And so the Christian is commanded in verse 10 to return from his iniquity, which is exactly what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 teaches. And if he does, verse 11 follows, in other words, blessings. And if he does not, verse 12 follows. And really, it's just about as simple as that. Now let's look at the stark contrast in verse 13 and 14. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he, God, binds them. Binds them possibly over to Satan for destruction of the flesh, the idea being that it will be the saving of the soul. But in other words, they won't cry out to God like chapter 35, verse 9 and 10 talked about that we were just studying. They won't cry out to God. No, they'll cry. You know, what does a hypocrite do when he has problems? He cries to everybody else for help. He goes to his banker. You know, he calls up his stockbroker. He calls up some PhDs. He calls his preacher. He'll do anything and everything except call and cry out to God. The hypocrite dies in their youth, much like Onan and Er in Genesis 38, verses 7 through 9, the wicked sons of Judah. They die in their youth, and their life They die in their youth, and their life is among the unclean. The unclean, speaking of the lost. Now, you might notice there, it seems like that's kind of important to me, because God is teaching us something real important here, that the Bible defines certain things and people as being unclean and filthy and even dirty. And so that goes right directly opposed to what a bunch of our cultivated educators and psychiatrists and psychologists are teaching us today, and that is that pornography is not, quote, dirty unless someone thinks that it's dirty. Well, God says, no, it's not relative. There is absolute uncleanness. Okay? And then he says here, verse 15, boy, here's something high that he says about God. This guy really has some insight. He's really one of us. He delivers the poor in his affliction and opens the ears, their ears in oppression. Now, see, the problem is, this Christian guy really isn't doing a very much better job of ministering to Job in this problem than the lost. And too many times, beloved, that is true. Verse 16, even so would he have removed you out of distress. Now see, boy, he really blisters him with this. Here's real condemnation. Even so would he have removed you out of distress unto a broad place where there is no restraint. He says, boy, you're bound now, but there would be no restraint. And that which should be set on your table should be full of fatness. But you have fulfilled the judgment of the wicked, and judgment and justice have taken hold of you. And he's saying, Job, look, the things that happened to wicked people have now happened to you. Now, I've just described up above here in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, what happens to the righteous. And in verse 13 and 14, I mentioned about what happens to the wicked and the hypocrite. And Job, the thing, I've studied the situation out, and you, the thing that's happening to you, fits verse 13 and 14, the things that happen to the hypocrite and to the wicked, and therefore, you're wicked. All right? So, same thing that the lost guy said. All right? So, let me say this too. What Elihu says about God's attributes is right, and Christian for the most part. But for the most part, we need to put that in, because he does blister sometimes with statements that are not. But see, what he says about Job is really wrong. He's condemning Job. Okay? Some of the things he says about Job is right. Job has self-righteousness, but he's missing something very, very important here. Well, let's go on. Verse 18 of Job 36. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take you away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver you. Okay, will he esteem your riches? We mentioned the word ransom, you see. And he says, will God esteem your riches? Well, no, not gold. You know, as Proverbs 11:4 says, riches profit not in the day of wrath. Okay? But we're seeing here a temporal statement here. He says, will he esteem your riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. He says, I don't care how powerful you are. He won't do it. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed. Regard not iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. He says, Job, you've got to either choose affliction or you've got to choose iniquity. And you have so far chosen iniquity rather than affliction. Now, that's also true in the Great Tribulation, isn't it? As we said before, no righteous man is going to be rich, and no rich man is going to be righteous. You'll either choose affliction or you're going to commit sin, one of the two. I might add that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, when Moses had that choice to make, he chose affliction. He chose to be mocked there in Egypt rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a period of time. And I praise God for an example like that, and I thank God for having written it down. And so Elihu is accusing Job of choosing iniquity instead of affliction here in verse 21. All right? Verse 22, he says something else great about God here in 22 and 23. Behold, God exalts by his power. Who can teach like God? He says God's the greatest teacher there is. Who has directed him in his way? Who would counsel God? Who's smart enough to counsel God? Or who can say, you have wrought iniquity? Remember that you magnify God's work. Now, that's important. Remember that you should magnify his work. Praise God for his majesty and his works. And shall I say that that's a warning to evolutionists to give God credit instead of just natural forces at work, for example. But he said, Job knew all this, that God was great. He knows this. But look what he goes on to say. Every man may see it. Man may behold it far off. Behold, God is great. Now, Job knows that. And we know him not. Now, that's true, but Job already knows this, and Zophar knew this in chapter 11, verse 7. You see, what does it mean, we know him not? Well, we hadn't seen him face to face here, is what he's saying. See, we don't know, they're saying here, like in 1 Corinthians 13, that we don't know as we're known. We know about God. They knew about God here, because as we've already pointed out, God is dealing with them differently than we have today. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit permanently. And like in chapter 33, verse 14 through 17 again, talking about how God was speaking to them in visions and in dreams and things like that. But just like, and through nature and things. But now we have the Holy Spirit and we have the written word. So they didn't know as they were known also, because the Old Testament wasn't written down yet. And the original revelation given to man through Adam has been, as we said at the first of this study, has beginning to wane and to fade out, and man is beginning to pervert it. Okay? And we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out, for he makes small the drops of water, etc. And he goes down in to chapter 37. And I guess I owe you this. The reason I'm not giving you a verse by verse on the others is I'm not sure why they're written there. I personally don't understand the context of it myself, and I'm not going to teach you something I don't understand. But I do owe you this. In verse 29, when he talks about the noise of God's tabernacle, that means the tabernacle is the place where God lives. God's tabernacle is the universe. And in verse 32, it says, with clouds he covers the light and commands it not to shine by the cloud that comes between. And almost all the commentaries say that light is lightning, but it's not. It's the sunlight. If you just take a look at the context of it there. Okay, he's talking about the clouds hiding the sun. Then you can see the silver lining, of course, around it. And the noise of his tabernacle in verse 33 is talking about thunder. But sunlight is often blotted out by clouds, and that's about all I want to say about that. Chapter 37. All right, chapter 37. Now, beloved, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, I think the first five verses are incredible. I think that they are talking about the rapture. I think this whole thing is a veiled. You remember there's 42 chapters in the book of Job. As we mentioned at the very beginning of this study, there's 42 chapters, just exactly like the 42 months of the Great Tribulation. Job's name means one that's persecuted, just like Israel is going to be persecuted in the Great Tribulation. Job is living in the land of Uz, which is Edom, according to Lamentations 4:21, just like Israel will be in the Great Tribulation, according to Isaiah 63:1, and that Job's captivity was restored in chapter 42, verse 10, in the 42nd chapter, just like Israel's captivity will be restored in the 42nd month. So I'm trying to show you that there's a bunch of veiled references in these passages to the Great Tribulation and to prophecy in general. And I think what we're about to read, we see in other scriptures in the New Testament, and it's a perfect description of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, that talks about us being caught up to meet him at the last trump. He shall descend from heaven with the voice of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. I think it's the exact same thing that you can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 55. I think this is one of the greatest of the Old Testament mentionings on the rapture and the tribulation. In fact, I think chapter 37 mentions the rapture, and chapter 38, when God shows up, is the second advent, when God returns. And then in chapter 41, we're going to see a reference to the man of sin, the son of perdition, Satan. Okay? And that is the order that we should see them in. Now, at this also my heart trembles and is moved out of its place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goes out of his mouth. He directs it under the whole heaven, and his lightning under the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with the voice of his excellency, and he will not restrain them when his voice is heard. Who is this them? It didn't say it. It said them. Some of the text writers and commentaries say, well, maybe it had to do with the snow down in verse 6 or something like that. No, no, it said them. Look at the word, them. Snow isn't them. Snow is it. In other words, it's saying that when you hear, verse 2, the noise of his voice, Okay? And he directs it under the whole heaven in verse 3. Verse 4, after a voice roars, he thunders with the voice of his excellency, and he will not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. Great things does he which we cannot comprehend. And I believe the great thing that he is mentioning there is when he does not restrain them when his voice is heard, the rapture of the church. Exactly like in John chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Let me read that to you. Father, glorify your name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it and said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Just like that thunder right here. It's going to be his voice and he's going to speak and say, come up here. Verse 5 there says, he thunders marvelously with his voice. Reminds me of the seven thunders in Revelation 10, which he told John not to write. And keep reading. It says, for he says to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He seals up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. When is then the beasts go into their dens? Well, it refers back to verse 6, when it starts to snowing and when it starts to raining. All right? And on, drop down with me very quickly to verse 14. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Okay? He says these are wondrous works of God. Through these passages, he's praising God and equating nature's forces with God's actions over and over. Do you then know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Now, do you see that? It says the light of his cloud to shine. Not just any cloud, his cloud, a specific cloud. I believe that's the same cloud that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 in the vision he had of God coming in this cloud. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, and you ought to go back and read that on your own and see what I'm talking about. It said the cloud was folding up and turning in on itself. It was just billowing and rolling. And I think it's the same exact cloud mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. It says, in Revelation 14, 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. No, I'll just go ahead and read Ezekiel to you. Chapter 1, verse 4, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding in on itself, just like Moses at the burning bush, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst of it was the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire, and out of the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and so on. And I've taught on that before on my tape called The Creatures in the Camp. And so I'm not going to, anyway, that whole thing is teaching about Jesus and so on. Okay? And then notice in verse 19 and verse 20, comparing that back to chapter 23, verses 3 through 7, when Job said he had a desire to speak his peace to God. And now Elihu says, look, teach us what shall we say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. He says, we're so dumb we wouldn't know what to say to God. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speaks, surely he shall be swallowed up. Then finally he says this, verse 22, the last half says, with God is awe-inspiring majesty, awful majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in justice, or in judgment, and he is plenteous in righteousness, and he will not afflict. Men do, therefore, fear him. He respects not any that are wise of heart. So he says, anyone that thinks they're as smart as God, God doesn't have any respect for them. Okay? All right, now before we leave Elihu and go to chapter 38, let me just say a few quick things in closing on Elihu. Elihu's charges are different somewhat from the other three. Friends, in that the other three stressed that the original dilemma was due to a committed sin. So it was sowing and reaping, and therefore Job ought to repent. Now Elihu touched on that too, but his main charges are against the things and the attitudes that have been revealed by Job's words since the test began, such as in chapter 34, verse 5 and 6, and especially verse 9, and in 35, verse 2 and 3. But the big problem with Elihu is Elihu also wants Job to be punished rather than for him to receive grace and compassion and to be restored. That's amazing. He says, God ought to do worse to you than you've already gotten. And that's in chapter 34, verse 35 through 37. Elihu is an example of how a good, God-fearing man with the best intentions there in chapter 33, verse 6 and 32:2, the best intentions always will fail in his own limitations. He's a fallen creature, and he's going to either side with God or with the man, and he's going to fail to really be a true mediator, a true daysman. You see, only a God-man, man-God can adequately represent both man and God, and that can only be brought about by the incarnation. And so this shows man's total inadequacy to be a mediator in a covenant between man and God, and it shows the incredible need for Jesus Christ. You see that? It shows the need. It shows the best man on the earth, with all the good intentions, can't be a mediator. And this whole book is just screaming over and over. Oh, Job is just screaming over and over, I need a mediator. I need someone to take my side. But he won't be unfair to God, but he'll at least be fair to me. One good thing Elihu said in 35:14 is, Job, you're trusting in your own righteousness, and you'd better start trusting in God instead. And he was right on that. See, a lot of these things that these guys have said, and Elihu especially, are true, but they really just don't apply always to Job's case. And much of the time, and another thing is, some of the statements they make are only true eternally, and other statements they make are only true temporarily or on a temporal basis. And so there's a lot of generalities being spoken throughout these whole teachings here. And so really and truly, when you look back at what was said by Elihu in chapter 36, verse 17 and 18 and 16, right in there, the Christian reached the same conclusion and made the same accusations as the three lost men. Job was guilty. And that's what it really comes down to. Beloved, this book teaches that the best man on earth, Job, that his own personal righteousness just isn't enough to face God with. He needs God's big righteousness. He needs the big R that man lost when he fell in the fall. And he needs it, and he hadn't got it, and so he needs God to furnish it for him. And God does, through Jesus, as we studied and read in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 5. And so, beloved, Elihu fails, and God shows up at just the right time. Now, until God shows up, and until God speaks here in chapter 38, the people have all been talking about God. Everyone's been talking about God. But the discussions have always been about God, just as though he wasn't around and couldn't hear. In other words, in their own minds, God, it would seem, has been conceived as not hearing and as being absent. That's amazing, because many things they said about him, they should have known that. Well, let's go to chapter 38. Now, beloved, I'm not going to spend very much time on chapter 38 and 39. Let me just say this. Let's read just the beginning. Then the Lord, Jehovah, this is Lord in all capital letters, Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, all of a sudden, wham, here comes a whirlwind, and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He says, no one's given any understanding here. The words are without knowledge, and instead of bringing light, it's bringing darkness. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, I want you to observe that God never says anything about anything Elihu says. He just totally ignores everything Elihu says. I think there, you know, God's just going to come to the heart of the matter, and he's not going to reprove his own son in this thing. You want to know what Job must have felt like when God said that, when all of a sudden they've been talking, oh, God, why don't you show up? Why don't you show up? I want to tell you my side of the story. And suddenly God speaks out of a whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I'll tell you exactly what Job felt like. He felt exactly like Adam must have felt when God showed up in the Garden of Eden and said, who told you you were naked? Whom? Can't you? Ooh, doesn't that just goosebump you? Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you, and you will answer me. He says, you've been telling me that I owe you an explanation, that I need to come and show and justify myself. Now let's reverse this thing. I'm going to demand of you, and you answer me instead of me answering you. Let's find out who runs the universe here. And what follows is a series of 35, count them, 35 questions. And beloved, no man has ever lived on the face of the earth that could answer all 35 of these questions. Question number one, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare that if you have understanding. Well, let's see. I guess I was dust, wasn't I? Well, that's where your body was, but where were your soul and spirit? Well, most people don't know the answer to that, but I might add the scriptures tell us that our soul and spirit came from God there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But he goes on and he asks him 35 questions. And the idea in asking these is, look, Job, I'm going to ask these questions. I know the answers. I understand them. I brought them to be and into being. And you think that I must explain my decisions to you. Job, if you don't know the answers to these questions, how would you possibly understand it if I explained to you everything that was going on and why I was doing things and explained to you my decisions? But Job, on the other hand, if you can answer these 35 questions, then just maybe you're brilliant enough that I do should consider taking you into my counsel. I might add that in Ephesians, in chapter 1, it says that, I think it's verse 12, says God has no counselors. So the idea is, Job, if you can answer these 35 questions correctly, perhaps I do need a counselor. Perhaps I should take you under advisement. But otherwise, big boy, I don't answer to anybody. Okay, Job, here's your chance. Show me how much you know. All right? And then he begins asking him about the foundations. You see, the problem here in Job 38:2 is Job had known nothing about the celestial meeting between God and Satan in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He knew nothing about Satan's charge. God is going to justify Job. Before this is over, God is going to justify Job. He's already said it in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that he's the best man on the planet and that this had happened to him in chapter 2, verse 3, without cause. But before God justifies Job in chapter 42, first a good rebuke. You see, Job's prayer for his day in court has been answered. Job's prayer that he was pleading for, oh, that I had my day when God would show up, well, it's been answered. And it didn't thrill Job so much. So, beloved, read this and learn. If you think you want God to come speak to you audibly and justify his decisions in whether you got a promotion or whether your mother's sick or whether your child died or your husband died or your wife left you or whatever it is, if you start thinking that God owes you an explanation. And he begins to ask him questions and questions and questions. Verse 7 is a very famous scripture. He says, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The angels there shouting. Look down at verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the search of the depth? We didn't even know at that time that the seas had springs. We didn't learn until about 1910 that there were springs in the sea and currents and things like that in the sea. But we could have believed God and found out about it here in 16. Verse 18, have you perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it to me if you know it all. Well, we know now it's about 8,000 miles in diameter. But that's an approximation. But I mean, I know a few of these now, thanks to modern science, but we sure don't know all of them. I might add that it appears to me that in verse 12, 13, and 14, it teaches that the earth turns. It talks about... have you commanded the morning? Okay, so that's the sun coming up, that it might take hold on the ends of the earth. Okay, so that the earth turns on its ends, like rotating on its axis.